everybody, this is Nathan here with Jake, and you're about to listen to what we call Sound of Sanity 1.0. Now, Jake, what do we mean when we say Sanity 1.0?
Well, Sound of Sanity was a show we'd been wanting to do for a really long time, and we'd never really seen our way clear to getting it off the ground.
Right, so one day we decided the best way to get it off the ground was just to sit down, hit record, three friends talking into microphones.
Since that time, the show has changed and grown a whole lot. The modern version of Sound of Sanity really began to develop around episode 34 on Jordan B. Peterson.
Yeah, there's some stuff we're really proud of in this early iteration of this show, and some stuff we're possibly, probably, maybe not so proud of, but there's some good stuff, and we wanted to leave these up.
Plus, we thought it'd be fun for people who know the current show to go back and see how far the show's come.
Yeah, fun and maybe sometimes a little humbling.
No doubt. Anyway, don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the current version of the show.
That's right, and meanwhile, please enjoy this episode from the archives.
You are now listening to the Sound of Sanity. This sound will continue for the duration of the program. Little town, just a quiet village. Every day, like the one before, little town full of little people, waking up to say,
bonjour.
Bonjour.
There goes the baker with his tray, like always, the same old bread and rolls to sell. Every morning, just the same, since the morning that we came to this poor provincial town.
Good morning, Belle.
Good morning, Jake, and welcome to the Sound of Sanity, a special musical episode today, and here we are, we're off, out of the gates. This is going to be a very
special episode, yeah.
I'll tell you a story about last night. I stayed up late with Jake, I went over to his house, we were talking about many fine Warhorn products.
Yeah, we're working on cooking up two new shows.
What ended up happening was...
True story.
The part of the story that I enjoy is we didn't get anywhere. And we ended up just talking and stuff until about three in the morning.
Yeah.
At one point, Jake... I mean, we started ranting about the world. At one point, Jake got a bag of chips. And he began to eat these chips. Being a rather tired, in a rather tired state, he... I don't know, the chips. One of these chips actually fell from Jake's hand onto his shoulder.
It was perfect setup.
And it was, he had a chip on her shoulder, which I really, really enjoyed because it was both metaphorical and real. I've never actually seen someone with a chip on their shoulder. But me and Jake's lovely wife, we got quite a kick out of that. Jake less of a kick out of it because he had a chip on his shoulder, I think, at the moment. But he removed the chip. I didn't see whether he actually consumed said chip.
I definitely consumed the chip.
Oh, you did? Said chip. That's a good 5-second rule. Your shoulder doesn't have any
it was fine.
Fungi that I'm aware of. In any case, welcome to the Sound of Sanity. Did I mention that this was a special musical episode? And I am your humble and obedient host, welcoming you to another episode of Sound of Sanity. We're joined today, of course, by the CEO of Jake Metzl.
I am my own CEO.
Warhorn Media. No. He's Jake. Let's welcome him with a musical welcome, shall we? Audience, sing along with me. Hey, Jake. Don't make it sad. Take this podcast and make it better.
Okay, no more singing.
Don't let me get under your skin.
You said to make it better, man.
To make it better, 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 better. And of course, how you doing, Jake?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing all right. Too blessed to be depressed, as I like to say.
Better than you deserve.
Better than I deserve. We are also joined... I feel like we should probably give you a musical welcome as well, but I don't have one.
You should.
What's a parody song that you can use the word Sulzer?
I don't know. I'm a Sulzer baby. So.
I'm a Sulzer baby, so why don't you kill me? That is not very nice.
Got some, got I'm some sorry, Beck Ben. Going on. That's all right. No, it's wow. A Beck reference is good.
Well, there he is. He's Ben Sulzer, our production assistant.
That's right.
I got it right. How you doing, Ben?
I'm good, Nathan.
Why
How
don't
are you?
You give me a musical answer to this question? How you doing?
Oh, man. Very well.
And Ben, I'd be remiss if I didn't inform you, we've got a special guest on today.
Who could it be?
Well, I thought you'd never ask. His name is, what's a good parody of his name for a song-wise? Jody. J-O-D-Y, Jody. Jo. That's right! It's Jody Killingsworth of My Soul Among Lions!
All right.
How you doing, Jody?
I'm well, thanks. How are you?
I'm, too blessed to be depressed, as we established. So, we've got Pastor Jody Killingsworth. He is Pastor Jody Killingsworth, Pastor, Associate Pastor of Clear Note Church. True or false, Jake?
True.
And what are some other fun facts about Jody you can tell us?
Jody is from Springfield, Missouri.
From Springfield, Missouri.
And he studied Baroque violin performance, and he went to the Pastor's College. We went to the Pastor's College together, graduated together in 2000.
Beats me.
Something.
2000 beats ya.
Yeah, something like that. Somewhere in the 2000s. And he's the front man for My Soul Among Lions.
He's the pastor who's a master of singing.
The master is a master of singing?
Aww. Thanks, Ben.
You're welcome, Jody.
He's here today, and Jody, of course, is the front man for My Soul Among Lions. Now, that raises an interesting question, which is, what is My Soul Among Lions? Jody, what is My Soul Among Lions?
Well, it's a band, to start with, that is made up of three formal members, sometimes joined by others. And behind the band, well, the band is focused on setting the Psalms to music,
all 150.
That's our goal. We are now, we have written the first 30 Psalms. We've recorded the first 20. We have 10 more ready to record in the next 6 months, probably. And behind the band, which is the public persona of My Soul Among Lions, is a cast of characters, contributors to the project, writers, creative people. In fact, everybody in this room has a credit in the My Soul Among Lions project, including Ben Sulzer.
True story. Hoorah.
That's very true.
Yeah.
You wrote that line about slaughter daughter. You rhymed slaughter and daughter.
That's right.
True or false?
Psalm 9.
It's true.
He did.
Psalm 9.
Yep.
He unlocked Psalm 9 for us.
You unlocked Psalm 9, Ben.
It was a problem.
It was. I wrote two versions of my own that did not work out.
No, but they contain the key.
They contain the key. It's like an epic quest fantasy movie or something.
We're setting the Psalms to music. I say we because everybody in this room has contributed something or other. I've contributed some lyrics. Jake's contributed some lyrics. Jody's contributed a lot. He's the front man for the band. He writes the music. He does it all. And we are in the middle. We're in week two right now of a Kickstarter. True or false, Jake?
True.
True or false? They can go to Kickstarter.com.
Search My Soul Among Lions, find the project, and support it today.
And what is it that they would be kickstarting, Jody?
The recording, production of Psalms 21 through 30. We'd be producing an album, hopefully at a really high quality, using a professional studio.
Really high quality, using a professional studio.
And also the production and free distribution of charts and lead sheets for that album that we make available online.
At
ClearNoteSongbook.com.
ClearNoteSongbook.com. People can go there right now. They can find Psalms 1 through 20, multiple versions in some cases. They can find the charts, lead sheets, demos.
Yeah, demos as well.
Demos as well. You can also go to MySoulAmongLions.com or MySoulAmongLionsBandcamp.com to purchase Find My Soul Among Lions products. The point is, though, this is the sound of sanity. True or false, Jake?
True.
And so this is a show where we talk about places where we feel insane. And so we've got Pastor Jody on today. I thought we'd talk about where we as Christians, where we felt insane that inspired Jody and the fine other people to start My Soul Among Lions. I'll start here. True or false? Start with yet another true or false question. Is it true? Would it be fair to say that we felt insane? Is it fair to apply the metric of Sound of Sanity to this project at all? Or would it be unfair?
Yes, I think it's true. A lot of what we're doing with My Soul Among Lions comes out of frustration and feeling crazy about the state of modern worship music. Wouldn't you say that, Jody?
Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. It was the natural, necessary response to what we see around us in contemporary worship. When we've looked, we have a contemporary worship ethos here at Clear Note Church, but when we've looked for resources to draw on, we've found them mostly to be lacking, whether it be with hymn arrangements, new song creation, psalm settings. We have felt the need to come up with our own material because very little that's out there now bears resemblance to the way the church has worshiped historically. And I don't mean style, I mean in content. That the truths of God's word that used to be sung and accepted and celebrated, embraced, particularly the more difficult and challenging things of his word. In the past, that was just normal. There would be songs, there would be a section about judgment in the hymnals. And it would, you could just say, well, turn to number 566, Day of Wrath, oh, Day of Wonders. If you have a principle of desiring to sing all of God's word, embrace all of God's word, then you look out at the modern worship machine and you don't find much of those themes present there. A lot of sentimentality, a lot of themes from the Psalms, but only the safe bits. You don't find them in the context.
The safe bits being what?
Well, praising God is safe.
Right.
Praising him for his judgments, for his wrath, not safe.
Right.
And so not present. And it's always, it's like intentionally edited out of contemporary worship music. And so that it ends up violating scripture because it doesn't embrace all of scripture as or all of God.
Let's take a step back a little bit and get everybody's bearings on the subject. Jake, what kind of worship music did you grow up with, or did you grow up with any worship music?
So yeah, I was in and out of church growing up. I would have experienced hymn singing though. When I went to church, it was either to a good sized Southern Baptist church that would have been hymns, a lot of Fanny Crosby, some of the more sentimental type hymns, and maybe if there was a contemporary song introduced by the time I was in high school or something, it would have been like Shine, Jesus, Shine or something like that.
Our God is an awesome God, maybe.
No, not even.
No, not even.
No. But then I was also at a United Methodist church, and I would say I probably worshipped there more growing up. I would have been there through the transition from
A Lady at a Piano.
A Lady at a Piano to a dude with a guitar.
Just a dude with a guitar, no percussion?
Well, my parents still go to that church, and it's now a mega church. So now they have a full band. But back in the day, it was a very small country church, maybe 50, 100 people. They had a handbell choir and person had a piano when they got started. Or when I was there, not when they got started. They got started way back.
Sure,
way
sure.
back. But yeah, so that was kind of my experience growing up, but that was mostly just incidental contact.
And then you always like to tell the story of being in high school and having people share like DC Talk. And
right,
stuff
right,
like
right,
that
right. So yeah,
like, you'll think
so,
this is cool.
So yeah, there were always like,
cool.
There were always like, you know, a couple of Christians, you know, on the edges of our sort of peer groups or friend groups, and they've got, you know, DC Talk, and it's like, hey guys, you know, here's a really cool thing. It's just like Nirvana or whatever. And they're like, Kurt Cobain's been dead for 5 years, Nirvana's not really cool, and I don't want to listen to your Jesus music. But that was part of it too. I ended up becoming a DC Talk fan in, what would you say, in retrospect or in reverse or whatever,
right?
You know,
represent.
After I was on the bookending rapping a DC Talk song with Alyssa Chastain once.
That's true. You can download that episode right now, folks, wherever fine podcasts are downloadable. Jody, what kind of worship music did you grow up with? You did grow up in the church.
In a very small, humble, rural Southern Baptist church in Missouri. We didn't have hymn books. We didn't have the Baptist hymnal in the church. We had a couple of song books called, well, three of them, Heavenly Highway Hymns, which Johnny Cash has recorded selections from. And so these are all Southern Gospel song books. The Heavenly Highway Hymnal, New Songs for Inspiration, I think, volumes 1 and 2. So those are they've referred to as the Blue Book and the Red Book.
Yep, I remember those.
And that's what we had. And then in addition to that, there was a habit, a practice of people bringing backing track tapes to sing solos with a more contemporary flair. So the music from the songbooks was very simple, piano-led, kind of like saloon-style piano. Somebody who could just like play all over the keyboard.
Yeah.
Really awesome. Some people who could transpose into any key and really go at it. It was fun. Sometimes that would be backed up with an acoustic guitar or something like that, but all in a Southern gospel country style. And then for a more contemporary flair, there would be these backing tracks. I don't know if they still do this today. Probably it's CDs or MP3 files, but you could used to go into Christian bookstores, at least in my neck of the woods, and find a whole section of just all of the standard Southern gospel songs, probably also contemporary Christian songs, without the vocals, just the instruments.
Right.
And you could bring that tape to church and cue it up, and you could sing your solo with the latest Southern gospel or contemporary Christian hit in front of the people of God.
As we had the same special music kind of thing, but it wasn't like who's brought a tape. It was always, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Well, but we had a free form approach. If there was a plan, it was always a very loose plan. And when it came to announcements on Sunday morning, it was who has an announcement, and people sometimes would queue up for a long time to give announcements, or who brought a tape today? Did anybody bring a tape? Was a question that was often asked in worship. Sometimes we'd sing happy birthday to whoever had birthdays that week. That was the culture of our church musically. And then sometime in high school, there was the whole move generally to contemporary worship, to choruses. It was like the hymns, choruses debate.
Mm-hmm.
And the way it impacted our church is it was Southern gospel hymns versus Maranatha choruses. So I love you, Lord. He is exalted.
Mm-hmm.
Those were started to be peppered into our worship. But we never really, and I still think to this day, that church has not fully embraced the contemporary Christian worship thing that most other churches have.
Yeah, I forgot about those little I love you, Lord things being worked in growing up too. Did you ever have anybody sing, I don't know the name of this song, but it felt like every time I went to that Southern Baptist church, there was this guy, and he always sang this song about Jesus being a boxer or a champion.
Whoa. Oh, Carmen?
I don't know if it was Carmen.
The champion?
It's like the number one undisputed, never defeated, unbeaten champion of love or something like that.
Boy, you need to look that up.
Look it up, Ben.
The number one undefeated champion. That rings a bell. I don't know if we ever had that at Eudora, but
there's this guy that I think he served in the military or whatever. And
Carmen, of course, had the really big hit, The Champion, which was this really descriptive talking song with Jesus battling Satan in a boxing ring. The big conceit or trick of the song is that when Jesus gets knocked down by Satan, the referee starts counting backwards from 10.
Oh.
And Satan starts freaking out like, no, that's not, you're not doing it right. And when he gets to 1, Jesus rises again. It's awesome.
Deep theological truths right
there. It's an awesome song.
Yep, that's it. Carmen the Champion. It's a boxing song.
I always loved Carmen growing up, mostly because I was into demons and stuff like that. And Carmen, you could always count on to give you some nice creepy, like we'd always cut to Satan and he'd be like, we have to stop Carmen. And you'd have that whole scene. Did you look it up, Ben? You figure it out?
Yeah, there it is. You want me to start reading it?
It's not the Carmen song, right?
Well, the Champion by Carmen. Yeah, it's about Jesus boxing Satan.
But the one that's not the one I'm talking to.
No, it's sorry.
Just Google those lyrics that Jake, the undisputed, what was it? Did you find it?
It's called Champion of Love. And it does begin with, ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I want to introduce to you corner of the good and the right.
Oh, that's a Southern gospel song.
Stands champion robed in white. His height exceeds the heavens. His weight outweighs the world. His reach reaches everywhere. His age is evermore. He's higher than the highest, greater than the great. Did you find?
This guy's going to introduce it for like... Champion of love. Is this it?
I'm sure it is. Yeah, that's it.
Don't you think Nathan could be a gospel quartet singer?
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think you missed your calling, man.
I'm down. This guy has my hair.
I think our church somehow escaped the hanky-waving manifestation of gospel music. I think probably just because that wasn't in my grandparents' character, and it was my grandparents' church. Mm-hmm. And they were gospel quartet singers, released at least one album, a really great album I have on LP. Their group was called the Harmonaires, but it wasn't by any means as cheesy as you can often find in that gospel quartet singing culture.
So what kind of songs are we talking for?
Oh, Beulah Land, I'll Fly Away,
okay.
The Roll Is Called Up Yonder, In the Garden, Because He Lives, those kinds of songs.
Hmm. Fair enough. Ben?
Nathan?
Same question.
I grew up in Presbyterian churches, so we used the Trinity hymnal, Presbyterian hymnal. You had some worship songs and anthems sprinkled in there for sure, but mostly stuff that the choir sang. So some of these songs, there's this one that I heard a bunch of times, especially in one of the churches I grew up in. Oh, how's it go? So you're standing in heaven, someone comes up to you and they said, you know, they say, because you witnessed to me, I'm here today. And it's a song about that, mm-hmm. The joy of being in heaven and having your witness come back to you. So,
oh yeah, what is that called?
I can't think of
we
it
had
all
that
of a sudden.
Song sung like once a month.
Oh yeah, that sounds about right.
what is that song called?
That's what your computer's for, Ben.
But I can't remember any lyrics though.
Thank you for giving to the Lord.
There we go. Thank
I don't
you
know
for
what it's called, but
Lord.
That's the refrain. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed.
So he just has like different people come up to him
in heaven. Oh, yeah,
that's what
I'm
it's
here
called.
Because of you. You probably didn't even realize you were had such an impact, but
it's,
you did.
It's by Ray Bolts.
That's it, Ray Bolts.
Yep. So that kind of stuff. But otherwise, I don't know, hymns.
Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou My Vision. Amazing Grace. Oh, Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All. A well-known favorite of all Christians. It's a great song in the Trinity hymnal that no one sings. I'd never sung it until I went to this one church that used it like once a month, probably. But it had been there in the hymnal the whole time. I just was unaware of it.
What was it called?
Oh, Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All. It's actually one, Jody, that we need to adapt to sing here because it's kind of fantastic.
Mm-hmm. Kind of.
By kind of, I mean, you know,
it really
being like
is.
Colloquial. Yeah, it's fantastic.
Yeah.
Do you know it?
I'm familiar with it, You're yeah. Familiar. It's in the Red Trinity.
It's in the Red.
There's a lot of complaining that goes on among conservative or traditionalists against the contemporary Christian music scene that I think is unfair. They end up, to me, as I read them, listen to them talk, they end up, it just seems to come down to the fact that they just don't prefer that sound or that style. And I don't have a lot of patience for that. I do think style is important, and I think we need to think carefully about the stylistic decisions we make and what we bring into worship, first and foremost, about whether it's practical, whether it's serviceable, meets the need of congregational worship and serves that well. But whether that sounds like four-part harmony, whether it sounds like Southern gospel quartet harmony, whether it sounds like contemporary worship, which is more instrumental-driven with a melody-only approach to singing. Those things all can be serviceable and made to work. But then the complaints often center on contemporary music is repetitive, focuses too much on self and not enough on the majesty of God. Contemporary worship is, what, sentimental, and doesn't have enough truth, objective truth. But the fact is, all of those things are faults of the Psalms. If
right.
we're going to call
right.
them faults, they're all in the Psalms. So I don't think that they are enough to condemn and convict contemporary worship, because they are biblical. And I think a lot of the people who are writing songs for the contemporary worship machine are attempting to be biblical and succeeding, at least insofar as they often personalize the relationship with God. David wrote songs that he said, this is for the choir director to sing for the people of God, to the people of God. And they are clearly based on personal experiences that David had in his life. And it's a personal prayer, the way he processed that difficult period in his or episode in his life.
Lots
and then he
of
thought,
I,
he
I,
thought
I,
this
I.
is helpful.
Yeah.
It's all about me and God and what I felt and how God responded. But I think that this is helpful and that people would be blessed by it. So here, Mr. Chief Choir Director, you're going to have this performed for the people. And so I think that we can't condemn contemporary worship for succeeding in being biblical in that way and use it as a justification for our traditionalism. I think that what we have to do is look deeper to find what's really wrong with contemporary worship. And I think there are problems, but I think the problems are largely, and this is, I haven't heard many people say this, But the more I think about it, the more I think that the real problem with contemporary worship is that it simply has no doctrine of fear of God, has no place for the fear of God in its songs. Almost every psalm, there's something that is going to not make the cut
right
into the Nashville top 40 worship thing. And so that's why we've felt that the psalms were just the place we should focus, because they have so much of what the church needs and feels, the people just feel the need for real, intimate, personal, affectionate relationship with God. That's good. That's what the people are always going to desire.
Right.
And Nashville gives them that. Hillsong gives them that. But it doesn't give it to them in the full biblical sense, in the context of a God who is holy and who judges sin and who's angry with the wicked every day. That is often missing in contemporary worship. There's no theology for suffering. Well, a theology for suffering is all through the Psalms. So there's many things that, many improvements King David has to make for modern worship. And we desire to allow him to make them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think that's really the best way of understanding our band. We want to bring King David to the table.
Right.
Yeah.
And let him teach us how to worship like modern Americans.
Yeah. We talked a little about my context growing up, but really for me, it was hitting college and hitting campus ministry stuff and, campus crusade or whatever, and the worship of passion. And I began to really hunger after that sort of thing. That led me to discover Indelible Grace. It pushed me back in time.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It pushed me from, contemporary music to the hymns and to traditionals.
So what was it you were hungering for in college?
I was hungering for the holiness of God.
Yeah.
That's what I wanted. I knew God was holy. And my sense of the grace of God is tied directly to the holiness of God and my own sin. I wanted that anchor, that root to be there in what I was singing. And that's when I started digging into the hymns, because you can find it in the hymns. And that's when I found Indelible Grace and in the modern hymn. And I think that's where a lot of it comes from. The modern hymn revitalization mm-hmm. stuff has come from. I think that's where we started.
Yeah, it is. We were coming from classical music. The main musicians at Clear Note Church inherited
you are the worship leader of Clear Note Church. We should probably say that.
And the main musicians that are involved in leading musically at Clear Note Church came from the Jacobs School of Music at IU here in town. And we were classically trained. Some of us had experience playing in secular bands. I had none. And so when I became the leader of this, I was really starting from nothing. I didn't grow up listening even to rock and roll. We weren't even allowed, because I was homeschooled in a very, very fundamental Baptist style. We weren't allowed to listen to even very much contemporary Christian music. So I was starting from scratch. And this modern hymn revival movement really showed me a way forward.
And then you decide to set all the psalms to music, and you're going to build on that. What's the next thing that goes through your head? What's the next logical step from what you're talking about? I mean, why?
How did we go from revitalizing hymns to the psalms?
Yeah.
The psalms are just worthy of being sung and being known. And we'd known from history that the Psalms had always had a place until the last couple of hundred years or so. And in church history, they'd always had a significant place in the worship of God's people. And so it was necessary to ask the question and begin to look at why it had fallen out of fashion. Why don't we really sing the Psalms anymore? And by singing the Psalms, I don't mean bits of the Psalms, but I mean turn to Psalm 19 in the Psalter hymnal and let's sing Psalm 19.
Right.
Hardly anybody does that sort of thing today. There are little pockets, isolated groups and denominations that have preserved that tradition, but largely it's been forgotten and abandoned. And yet in the overwhelming history of the church, the Psalms have been a vital part of what's been sung.
Why do you think, in a nutshell, it fell out of favor in the last couple hundred years?
Traditions tend to get atrophy, to get tired. One of the great aspects of the Protestant Reformation, which we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of this year, is that God's people began to sing again together. And that hadn't been done for a long time. But I think it atrophied and got tired, and the people forgot how to do it well. And along came a young man named Isaac Watts, so the story goes, had inherited or grew up in this atrophied, tired tradition of singing the Psalms. He didn't like the versifications. He didn't like the way that they were being led and sung. He thought it was just had become kind of a mindless thing that he didn't enjoy participating in or having to suffer through. And he was complaining to his dad, so the story goes, on the way home from church about this, and his dad said, "Well, you do something about it. I don't want to hear you complaining. I want you to do something about it." So he started to write simpler, often better, poetic versions of the Psalms that didn't require, they weren't so sophisticated as the earlier Psalter versifications had been, where you had to go several lines to get the complete sense of a thought. He kept the sense, preserved the sense within a line largely, so that you could really understand what you were singing easily. But it was also beautifully done. Simpler, but also more better. Elegant. And he was tapping into, I think, the new revival spirit that at that moment was going through England. There was a revival of evangelical faith. And he tapped into that and gave voice to it, gave expression to it in song at a critical moment. So he set the Psalms in a new way, but in a more overtly Christian way than people had been used to in the past. And in fact, he developed principles that he felt he wasn't entirely comfortable with the God of the Old Testament, it seems to me. And if you can read his treatises where he justifies and defends his approach, his Christian approach to studying the Psalms. Just as an example of that is Joy to the World is a psalm. Joy to the World, the Christmas hymn, what we know as a Christmas hymn, is a setting of Psalm, I think, 92.
Look it up, Ben.
Psalm 98.
Psalm 98 is what it is, says Wikipedia.
And Psalm 96, verses 11 through 12.
Okay, so that is way looser and takes way more poetic license. And what he would say is it really casts the psalm and its themes in a Christian light. It runs them through the grid of the New Testament. Now, I think that's a valid thing to do. I think we have freedom to do that this side of Christ. But I disagree with Watts when he says that it's wrong to sing them as they are expressed in their Old Testament sense. So when David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop," Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." He says, why would we sing that as Christians? Because we know that Jesus is what cleanses us. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. I understand what the point he's making. I think the church, though, benefits from singing and claiming the faith of David as our own faith. He thinks it's invalid to sing it, sing about hyssop. I think we have the freedom to sing, to translate hyssop cleansing to Jesus' blood cleansing, but I don't think it's invalid. This is where I disagree with Watts. I don't think it's in any way invalid for Christians to sing about being cleansed with hyssop.
Well, and if you don't ever sing about hyssop, then I think that you lose the understanding of how to take the Old Testament and see how it points to Christ, how it pictures Christ and his work, the blood of Jesus.
Why would we ever read Leviticus?
Right.
It talks about hyssop. Why would we do that?
The same question.
Well, he'd probably say it's fine because to preach through Leviticus, because then you have the room to do the work of communicating the connections. But in a song where we're personalizing our faith and processing our relationship to God in prayer.
Come on, I was trying to set up a straw man and knock down. Totally.
So I have a lot of sympathy for guys who are reformers, and Watts was a reformer, because they're often having to combat a lot of negativity around them. People who are curmudgeonly and they're used to the old ways and they don't want to give them up and they don't want to get on board with what really is good and necessary change. These men have to fight, or they have to create space for themselves to work. And that's what Watts did.
I'm remembering this I have this vague memory of a story of a church in America adopting Watts' hymn book or psalm book or whatever it would have been, and some famous curmudgeon riding like a 2 days journey just to burst in and say, we cannot use this defiler. Like some guy rode day and night just to make it to this meeting and say, we can't do it. Watts is that bad.
Yeah, there was a lot of opposition to his project. I think the negative consequences are that as people got a taste for his hymns based on the Psalms, if we could just call it, if you understand what I mean, he was writing hymns, evangelical hymns based on the Psalms. That when he brought a lot of people through that door with him, and when he started to write hymns that were just that weren't even tied to the Psalms, they were just hymns. And remember or realize that this would have been radical. Hymns had no place in the worship of God's people at that time. It was only around the early 1700s that in the Anglican Church in England there was a hymn published for use in worship, and it was like published at the back of the prayer book or of the Psalter, kind of in an appendage. And it had up till that time, for the preceding several hundred years since the dawn of the Reformation, there had not been hymns sung in the churches. They were all versifications of the Psalms. They'd been sung in the German church, but not the English or Calvinistic Reformed church. This was the way hymns came into practice again in the English-speaking world. Where am I?
So we're downstream of those. So you have like Watts you have Wesley, and they grew up feeding on the Psalms, and then Watts opens the door, and then he begins to write these hymns, and these guys who fed on the Psalms wrote these amazing hymns. But that's still, you're still in the mid to late 1700s, turn of the 19th century there. And so we're way downstream from that.
Well, my understanding is that quickly, within Watts's lifetime, there was a transition from those who had got on board with the Wattsian project of reform, of worship. And once they got a hold of his hymns, it wasn't too long before the Psalms, even the Psalms of Watts, were forgotten. My understanding is that we just forgot, set the Psalms aside in favor of these hymns, because they were great, because they were compelling, and it's difficult to write compelling versions of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. They present challenges and restrictions. There's a lot of history in between then and now. I haven't been able to find, in those intervening years and centuries, a psalm singing tradition that has come in replace of what was lost, what was forgotten. So that's in part what we're trying to do with My Soul Among Lions, start the ball rolling.
Mm-hmm. Where do you find yourself landing? Have you developed a principle, or is it kind of a case-by-case basis on the sort of Wattsian dilemmas of hyssop or bringing Christ into it? Where do you find yourself landing on all those sorts of things?
It's sort of like, I feel that we have the freedom to do what he did. I don't agree with him in principle that we can't sing about hyssop. So when I come to, we haven't come to Psalm 51. I don't think we've had a reference to hyssop yet.
Right.
Right. Yeah.
And I don't know what I will do when we get there. But when we have encountered opportunities to overtly talk about Jesus, there's opportunities to do that all the time.
All the time, yeah.
But there's been some times when we've just chosen to do it. Like in Psalm 6, there was almost, we tagged on to the end of Psalm 6,
mm-hmm.
a little, what would you call the ending there?
Coda Psalm 6,
a little coda.
Yeah.
Where we just started talking about Jesus. Come, Jesus, come. And that's not in the psalm. There's nothing really even about coming, requesting God's presence to come, or it's already been expressed. And then at the end, we just tagged on because it just seemed like the right response to the song we had written, that the psalm itself had set up a yearning for God.
Have there been places where you've done the opposite, where you've thought, you know, this is pretty obviously about Jesus, but we're not going to put a tag on it. We're just going to let it. I mean, have you found yourself explicitly going the other direction, making choices to leave things Old Testament-y and keep
the
hyssop in?
One more, maybe, let me think about that, but one more example, maybe a more subtle example of the first thing of working Jesus into the psalm more overtly is in Psalm 22, which we've just recorded and released, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the first section of that psalm, it really seems to read as a personal meditation of Jesus while hanging on the cross.
Right.
He's processing all of the things going on around him, the suffering he's enduring, and in prayer to God. I inserted a line to try to show more clearly that we're talking about Jesus, where he's talking about in the song, not in the psalm, but in my song, he's thinking to himself, you're the one who brought me from my mother's womb, made me trust in you upon her breast as a little baby. And then I inserted, that's in the psalm, and then I inserted, was it only so that I would go in the tomb? So the word tomb is nowhere in the psalm.
Right.
But it's so clearly talking about Jesus, and it seemed like that was
and about death.
His meditation. Mm-hmm. And I thought the sense of his meditation really begged that question. Mm-hmm. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. You made me trust in you. Why are you turning me your back on me? Why are you leading me to the grave? And I used the word tomb, which is a word we all relate as Christians to Jesus and his death. And we're singing about Jesus.
Another example of that is the use of the phrase goodwill in Psalm 2.
Yeah.
There's a, was it a pre-chorus there? I've set my king on holy Zion's hill. He rebukes them in his anger, says, today my child is born, and woe to those refusing my goodwill.
My child is born, and my goodwill.
Yeah, and that's clearly, that sentiment is in Psalm 2. That idea is in Psalm 2, but we took the language of
Isaiah.
Of Isaiah, which is quoted in, and then also used in Matthew. Reframe that same idea in the language of the New Testament to make that connection really clear for people.
Yep, yep. So to get to your second question, mm-hmm. which is, have we sort of put our feet down and said, no, we're going to be more Old Testament
right.
here? I think we do that all the time. And I think that we try to find a balance between the old strict approach to the Psalter that was present at the time of the Reformation, the early years of the Reformation, and the Wattsian reforms to the Psalter. I think we try to stand somewhere between those worlds. I like to err in this direction of the previous, though, because I think we've inherited a Wattsian world, mm-hmm. which has led us, and it's not just due to Watts, but I think he's part of what has led us to, on the whole, be very uncomfortable with God as he's expressed and revealed to us in the Old Testament.
I want to say part of what I like about not pushing too far that direction is you have all of these...
Too far in the make it all New Testament-y direction, or...
Yeah, I mean, singing some of those images, some of those metaphors, and having them become a part of the language of our worship is really helpful when you go and see those metaphors in other places in Scripture when you're reading about them to understand the connections that are being mm-hmm. made. And you don't want to rob people of that by translating it all for them.
Watts begins his argument where we're all soft and we're all open to it. Hyssop. Yeah, let's not sing about hyssop. We know about the blood of Jesus. And I have no problem with what he did there. I don't have any problem doing that ourselves when we get to Psalm 51. Who knows what the Lord will have us do then? But I'm open to talking about Jesus' blood in Psalm 51 instead of hyssop.
Sure.
But that's where he begins his argument, and then he moves towards things like conflict with enemies.
Mm.
And that's where I'm not quite ready to go where he goes, because what he wants to say is David, in his Old Testament pre-Jesus mentality, didn't understand that he should love his enemies and bless those who curse him.
It's a very precursor to C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Now, Watts doesn't say it that overtly, but that's the sense you're left with, is there are things in the Psalms, not just typological things, but actually spiritual, ethical, moral things that are wrong, that we would be wrong to learn from. They may not have been wrong for the time, but they're wrong for us. And I think that that plays too well into our conflict-averse, risk-averse approach to Christian witness and faith today. We think we've failed if we've gotten people angry with us.
Right.
When we've got an enemy who hates us, we take that as a failure of Christian witness and faith. David didn't take it as such.
Mm-hmm.
David took it. You can't read the Psalms without knowing that David actually had faith for conflict, for standing for truth, for doing what was right, and it brought persecution on him. The New Testament says, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Watts was thinking, whether he meant to do this or not, he ended up implying that David's wrong. We would be wrong to follow him there. And I know that we are not set up as many of us are not called as magistrates and judges and kings who have the responsibility of bringing judgment on God's enemies and
killing them with swords and things like
that. And David was in that position. So David is going to be unique in that sense. But there's more to David than a magistrate in terms of why he's hated and how he ends up having enemies. And we need to learn from him and be challenged by him. And then we need to learn how, first of all, how to have faith for suffering for the sake of Christ, like Paul, like David. And then we need to learn how to take that suffering to God in prayer. And David shows us both.
Singing the Psalms as we've dug into this work has really changed the way that I've thought about God. And it's just what you said. You have to deal with Psalms of calling on God to judge people. You just have to deal with the places that are difficult and ask yourself, you know, is the problem with Scripture? Is the problem with David? Or is the problem with me? And so it's just been really helpful.
So as a songwriter, as a leader of worship, and you have a desire to lead the church in the direction of embracing God's holiness and his justice and his wrath, if that's what has to be accomplished, it's much easier, I will admit, to lean on David for those themes than to just be me, Jody, writing songs on those themes. But I think that's what they're there for, the Psalms of David. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I'm saying? I could write a song and have written songs about judgment, and they are going to get a very mixed response in our church and outside of our church. Mm-hmm. It's going to be much more difficult for people today to embrace a song about judgment that came out of the mind of Jody Killingsworth than it is for them to embrace and get on board with a song on that same theme by King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah. One, David's going to be tuned perfectly in how he goes about it. And two, who can argue with Scripture?
He's going to do it better, and he's going to
teach you how to do it and how to do it better
yourself.
And he's
infallible.
Yeah, and it's infallible. And so it's like, well, you don't like it. It's the Bible.
I long for a day when Christian songwriters, worship leaders are free to write songs about judgment. Mm-hmm. Staking it on their own reputation as their own men. But I think that day has to be won. Right. And I think the way to win it is through bringing back the tradition of psalm singing and letting that shape our understanding of the character of God and the love for God that we ought to have.
Yeah, the reason that the hymns of Watts and Wesley and whoever could have those themes is because they're in a context where people grew up singing the Psalms and they grew up singing the Psalms themselves. And so, of course, those themes are going to be present. They were trained by God's word in how to worship and how to write songs. So those themes are present and everybody's ready to accept it because it's just the Psalter.
Yeah.
Like, it's just already there. But then you get down the line from that, and what everybody loved about those hymns then was how personal they were and so you just take that and you just kind of keep going down until you get your I Love You Lords,
right?
You know, your Maranatha choruses and your modern praise music, and now it's an uphill fight. And if we want to have good new music out there that is our own hymns or our own songs, we need to be trained by the Psalms, and we need the Psalms to make space for us. Reclaiming the Psalms makes space for us to say, hey, this is the full array of how we should be coming to God here. And this is the whole Christian experience and the whole Christian prayer life. And we don't have that in our music. There's a problem. And so we're trying to recapture that and recast the vision for that. And Lord willing, I'm with you. I long for the day when it's just a natural thing to do to write a song or a hymn that includes some of these themes that have been lost.
Well, the thing that I find is sort of a delightful paradox in watching you guys do some of this work is anytime I want to get personal, any song that I would want to write that would be about my enemies or about my wrath or about my angst or about my anything, David's beat me there.
Yeah.
Like, he's already more of a actual dude, human being, dealing with an almighty God than I would ever think about being, you know, like, and the times when I've, you know, when I was 13, I parents, you know, going through a rough spot, everything, you know, I'd go out into the woods and I'd go down to the ravine in the back of our property. And I wasn't being holy, but I would talk to God and I would tell him what I thought about things. A lot of it was just me complaining and saying awful things. But it's amazing how much David's already beat me there. I don't know how to say it.
Well, I mean, what I have learned the most from studying the Psalms and helping this project in the way that I can, what I've learned is that David lives his life for the face of God, and everything that he experiences in his life, good or bad, he processes before God. He brings, so he doesn't bottle up how he feels and squish it deep down. He takes it, everything that happens to him, to God. Mm-hmm. That's what he does. It's David in a sanctified, holy, and mature way, going down to the ravine and offering his complaint to God.
Yeah.
About,
will the dead praise you in Sheol? I mean,
there's some pretty
right now. There's some stuff that you would never dare say if you didn't see it. And
yeah, Psalm 74, he tells God to take his hand out of his pocket and do something with it. Essentially, I mean, that's a loose parrot, but that's what he tells. I mean, that's what he imagines God standing there, watching as the wicked oppress the poor with his hands in his pockets and the fold of his robe. He said, "Why don't you take your hands out of your pockets and do something? You can do something. Why? What's going on here?" Like, David brings those complaints, and he brings them in a way that honors God and is pleasing to God. It's liberating and it's restraining at the same time, because he is not the fool who brings his accusations to God. Right. He's the humble man who comes to God and says, "This is what's going on and this is how I feel, and so help." He's like always open hands. "This is what's going on, help."
You can help. Mm-hmm. I believe in you.
And I know you can help, and I know you will help.
And I know
just
you have,
show me the
and
way.
And often they do end with a crescendo.
Yeah. Right?
Not always, but often they do. And that's the crescendo of David bringing his despair, his hurt, his dashed hopes, his troubles to God, not immediately receiving the answer, but in prayer, coming to trust again in the God who can meet his need.
Yeah, there's these, like, you know, Psalm 42, "Why are you in despair? Why cast down within me? Oh, hope in God." So he's like preaching to himself, hope in God. And then he, you know, by the time he's done, he's hoping in God. And you walk through that with David. Or the times where he's like, "Man, I wasn't coming to you. And my foot had almost slipped. And I was envious of the arrogant. And I thought, what good is being holy? What good is it trying to walk in you? All it ever gets me is pain. But then I did come." And he's processing this, like, "But then I did come, and I came into the house of the Lord, and then you made it clear." And then he just, "My flesh and my heart may fail. You're the strength of my heart, my portion forever." This is Psalm 73. So he's like talking to God about his experience. "I wasn't coming to you, and I was like a beast before you, but then I came into your house. And I started, and then
I saw the wicked, and they're like,"
and here he is,
really,
and he's
well
talking to God about it. It's
well.
Like, you know,
what's the deal?
Yeah, he's talking to God about how he walked through this whole thing, and then he ends up praising God. It's like everything that he experiences.
Yeah, so I think you and me have similar experiences of talking to God, where we feel despair, feel troubled by something, we bring it to him, but never get there.
Right.
In the end.
No crescendo.
It ends up being a caustic, sort of bitter rant.
Oh yeah.
I have clear memories of those rants
and
in my
awful.
Mind. They were prayers, but they weren't prayers of faith.
Right.
They were prayers ultimately of unbelief and bitterness and accusation against God, at least for me.
Yeah, me too.
But David brings the same troubles, even worse ones, to God in a fully human, raw way. And yet he avoids those ditches. He lets God's truth and God's character and then his knowledge of God comfort him.
And how helpful would it have been for 13-year-old Nathan, or I don't know how old you were.
19-year-old Jody.
19-year-old Jody to have had the Psalms, to have had David.
Well, that's what excites me
instead
about
of blessed
project.
Assurance.
Yeah. Instead of blessed assurance.
Well, yeah. I had.
Like, that's why suddenly blessed assurance rings super hollow and stupid, right?
It's whispers not, of mercy and perfect submission.
Right.
Yeah.
All this sublimity.
And perfect delight.
You can handle all the sublimity at all.
That can make sense. That kind of stuff can make sense in a bigger context.
Yeah. We've made fun of Shine, Jesus, Shine. We've made fun of I Love You, Lord. mm-hmm. and Blessed Assurance and maybe other songs. I want to just say that there is place for those songs. Mm-hmm. The problem is not hardly ever is it one song. Mm-hmm. Problem is this is the regular diet. Blessed Assurance is just a stand-in, a placeholder for thousands of Blessed Assurance songs.
Yeah. There's no problem with dessert.
Yeah.
It's that when the pie becomes the meal.
It ends up creating, particularly I think in young men who come by God's grace to actually know their guilt and their sin and to feel a sense of it and have troubles and want to bring them to God, it doesn't provide them an answer or a way forward. It's not a workable prayer. Well, Blessed Assurance. For a 19-year-old, 13-year-old boy.
I remember around that same time, well, because I grew up with, I guess I never gave my baggage. I grew up with hymns in church. I want to say, Be Thou My Vision. Like that, just what I thought of at the time, certainly, a very boring, just, I know Be Thou My Vision is a beautiful song and everything, but, you know, little boys aren't such big fans of Be Thou My Vision kind of stuff. And so that was what we had at church. And then at home, we had, what's her name? Amy Grant, Amy Grant.
Amy Grant, oh, Amy Grant.
Is she good? Well, no, she ain't. Amy Grant. So I had that. And what I actually remember is I had a paper route as about a 12-year-old boy, and I was really scared because it was dark. I wanted something to comfort me, so I would try and sing Christian songs to myself as I did my paper route. And the one that I ended up doing was Shine, Jesus, Shine, which I always thought was a terrible, cheesy song. But I remember as I would deliver papers and go down these dark driveways up to these scary houses, I would just sing, Shine, Jesus, shine, brought the land in your Father's glory. And it would comfort me. What a meager song to have to rely on for that.
Yeah.
It did the trick. But
John Frame's done a good job of defending that song from, it's like the poster child. It's the whipping boy. Yeah. But
Shine was really helpful to me.
It's not a bad song.
It was helpful.
But it is a placeholder. There's aspects particularly of the tune and the way it's been performed that give it a cheese factor, and it ends up being a stand-in.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem's not Shine, Jesus, Shine. The problem is the problem is that the Psalms aren't in our worship.
Right.
So I think a lot of the trouble with contemporary Christian music is it's not disciplined by the Psalter.
Diamonds shine best on a black backdrop, and
there's a reason you write lyrics for my soul.
Whoa. They do.
Is that actually true? Ben, your thoughts.
Every movie I've ever seen, they present the diamonds on the black back.
It's on black velvet, and you go to a jeweler.
Yep.
They put their diamonds on black velvet.
That's true. Okay.
And the diamond of God's grace sparkles best on the black backdrop of our sin and the judgments and holiness of God. And so it doesn't matter what kind of jewel Shine, Jesus, Shine is without the backdrop of the holiness of God.
It's just going to be chintzy.
Sin, it's going to look like chintz.
Yeah,
right.
And it's going to feel like chintz.
Well, that's my point about Shine, Jesus, Shine, is not that it was wrong of me, not that Shine, Jesus, Shine is a bad song, not that it was wrong of me to rely on it in the way that I did at that time as a kid, but just that I didn't have a balanced diet, so even this Twinkie tasted like meat. And it would have been nice to have meat.
Yeah.
You know, it would have been nice to have something else. No shade on Shine, Jesus, Shine from Sound of Sanity today, I don't think, but why folk music?
Huh.
My Soul Among Lions is a folk band.
We've got these old psalm settings. We have psalters, right? They exist. They're real. We made a decision early on not to try to use those. And some of that had to do with the limitations of the psalter. Some of it had to do with a philosophical, maybe theological approach to just leading our people here in the middle of Indiana in worship.
When I was given the responsibility of leading worship here in this church, I inherited a decision several years prior by the elders of this church that we were going to have contemporary worship. So it's never really been an option to not have a contemporary approach stylistically to the music that we write and use. It all has to work in a band format. And we've managed to make a bunch of the old hymns work for us.
And that decision of the elders, it was a pastoral decision about having music that real ordinary Southern Indiana people
can relate to,
enter into the natural language of how we sing about anything.
Yep.
And so this is how we should sing to God.
That hymn strophic form of verse, 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 verse is limiting and difficult to make work consistently in an interesting, compelling way with a band.
Mm-hmm.
Bands and pop music and all of that, often by traditionalists in the worship wars, gets belittled as being like beneath us and being unsophisticated, not sophisticated, and majestic like the hymns
and
their music.
Part of the death of Western culture.
Yeah, but the truth is, in some senses, if by that we mean the four part harmony must be held on to, and anything else is inferior. If there's some truth in terms of the complexity of hymns judged on the basis of four-part harmony or of part writing, they are more complex in that sense than folk music. But in terms of formal structures, folk music has more sophistication than the hymns. That's what I've been trying to explain, and I'm finding it difficult to explain. But a strophic form is really simple. And there's a case to be made for the hymn tradition, the traditional tradition, because it is a simple form with complexities in the terms of the part writing and harmonization that allows for people with greater gifts to enter in and use those gifts. There is something to be said for that. But that tradition is dead outside of a few conservative traditional churches. And what we're dealing with is in America today is people who have never heard of God.
Yeah.
They've never been to church. And that is becoming more and more the norm. And so the elders, out of a desire to see our own people have learned to have a heart for this for the people out there and their neighbors, that the people out there don't know and don't have the same assumptions and aren't taught, and that the traditions and practices of our church need to consider and make room for new converts to Christ who didn't grow up in the church and didn't learn how to sing parts. But they know a good tune. They know how to sing along to a good tune. There was a desire on the part of our elders to create space for that in our church.
Maybe this is a dicey thing to say. I don't know if I should go all the way out and say this or not. But to me, it oftentimes feels a little bit like class warfare when you're just doing the traditionalist hymn stuff, because blue collar people come in and they just can't. They listen to Taylor Swift or whatever. They can't do it. And they feel stupid because find themselves sitting next to somebody that's doing all the parts and stuff, and they don't know the parts, and you give them
it's ostracizing.
You give them a poppy song, they can do it, and it's fun, and they like it.
It's also shaming.
Mm-hmm.
I think that it's common for people to come into churches who did not grow up in church, and they come with baggage. They know they come with baggage.
Yeah.
It's easy for them to feel shame and to feel timid in their approach to God and to God's people, and to feel like, well, maybe I wonder even if there's a place for me here. We should, wherever we can, as mature believers, anticipate that and seek to assure programmatically and personally in the church that there is a place for those people. In fact, Jesus came for those people. We're here for you. You're a part of, we want you at the table. Come with us.
Yeah, the only hurdles that we want for people are the hurdles of God's word.
Yeah.
Those are hurdles enough. And
we can make and invent hurdles out of all sorts of things.
Right.
Yeah. And Jesus warns about that severely when he's dealing with the Pharisees. That was what the Pharisees do. It's the definition of being a Pharisee is inventing hurdles, but they're man's hurdles, not God's hurdles. And we want God's hurdles to be proclaimed and to be clear. And we want all men to deal with him as directly as possible and as, I don't know, yeah, just directly. And we want to try to get the unnecessary, the man-made things out of the way or use the man-made things to greatest advantage to communicate God's message. And I feel that the folk music today, by folk I just mean lowbrow is the best way to use the tools of the world to advantage to communicate the gospel. And we're not just going to use anything. We think about the style and the sounds that we use. We think about the sounds of the guitar amp. We think about the part that the drummer plays. And we think about these things. And are they serving the message? Are they undercutting the message? Are they what? These are thoughts that we have to think.
Sure.
But we're not ready to just say, as many traditionalists say, the whole thing is useless for serving the Lord, or for it's unworthy of God. We would need to bring our best to God.
Right.
Well, to them, I'd say, well, actually, okay, on some level, popular song form is superior if we judge superiority by complexity, because they use bridges and choruses and codas and tags, and there's a complexity
really
depressed to that.
And then suddenly he crescendos into praising God. You've actually got some musical differentiation that you can use to express.
Yeah, yeah. So when you bring that to the Psalter, especially, you see that there's an advantage to popular song form.
And I think if anybody wants to know what you're talking about, they should go online right now, go to YouTube, look up Psalm 22, My Soul Among Lions, which is a fantastic song that you guys have done. And it's pretty complicated. It's like three or four different parts, movements, whatever, that it goes through. It's, don't take this the wrong way, it's poppy, it's fun. I mean, it's got a catchy chorus at the end, but it allows you to express all
don't
these different things.
Way, yeah,
don't start that way, does it? Don't start that way. It allows it to build and kind of build along with the psalm in a really nice way that just wouldn't be possible if you were doing, we have to do repeat this same verse melody again and again and again and again and again. It's just nice, and it tells the story with music in a way.
Yeah, so that was a longish psalm. It was in the 30s of verses, I think. Mm-hmm. And I started that with the opening tune. And I thought, this is nice. This really works. And I went through a few verses and a couple of choruses, and I realized this stops being nice because it's a long song. It needs to go somewhere new. Mm-hmm. But then I also noticed that the psalm itself goes somewhere new. First, it goes lower, more intense, more desperate. The text itself did. And then it goes up, and it goes corporate, and it goes into trust. So it starts with a sense of abandonment and desperation, and then it moves to trust in God, a determination to proclaim God's goodness to everyone. If you're to set the psalms to music, especially psalms that are lengthy or that make those kinds of moves and have those kinds of contours, we need folk music to do them justice, or we need popular song forms to do them justice, or we need a more avant-garde approach. But and I think folk music can do that. Prog folk is a thing. And it's a useful thing because it allows us to have simple, common, pedestrian melodies, tunes, but to go places and do things. And the Psalms, I think, are well served by that genre.
I love it. I love it because what you're actually doing is you are bearing some of the burden as the songwriter instead of making me bear the burden as the listener. If I'm just listening to one of these strophic type of hymns, I've got to use my brain a lot to try and figure out what's going on. But you're actually doing some work for me as a simpleton.
Interpretive work.
You're interpreting it through the music for me.
Teaching us how we should feel.
Teaching me how I should feel. And that's so nice. It's a nice service. You don't have to do it all the time. You don't have to maybe do it as a principal. I don't know. But whether you do or not, I just personally am so thankful when people do that work for me. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to choose now. Growing up with boring hymns or Amy Grant is shallow and catchy. It's nice to have catchy deep. Yeah, catchy deep. deep is nice.
Yeah, I think the strongest argument for like the strophic psalm settings was one that I was talking to David Regier. He's the church curmudgeon on Twitter, if you follow that guy. I was chatting with him about this, and he was talking about, how do you sing 150 psalms? Well, you have a couple tunes, and everything is strophic, and it suits one of these three or five or ten tunes.
Tunes.
And you only need to know five or ten tunes.
And off you go.
And the whole church can sing the whole Psalter suddenly, so long as they have the words in front of them and they know one of those five or ten tunes. And that's a really good...
That's a compelling argument.
That's a good argument, and it's a good point. But what it doesn't get you. Well, one, it doesn't acknowledge how easy, who in this room doesn't know 150 tunes? I bet we might have to think about it, but I bet we all could sing along with 150 songs easily, right? We could. Mm-hmm. I bet Jody can sing along with 150 Bob Dylan songs.
Right.
You know, but just,
and
just,
often I do.
Right. Just from the 90s, Bob Dylan. That's the sad part.
Right. And that's because we don't live in a time where you have to remember the tunes yourself. We do live in a time where people can't read music, but we have these things called CDs, these services called Spotify and Apple Music and Amazon Music. And
if you don't live your life immersed in music the way, like if you go back 100 years, 200 years, you can't hear music all the time. You need to remember these five tunes so that you can sing all the songs.
So you can sing
that
in
you
church.
Won't even maybe have the words for.
Yeah.
Super helpful to keep it as simple as possible.
But then,
when you suddenly get into the 21st century and people are just coming to it in a different way.
Yeah. And then those tunes, then their limitations then are exposed. They're not doing the work of teaching you how you should feel. You have to figure it out because it's just sort of their accompanying.
It does tick the box of sung,
right?
Singing, and it gets you through the complete psalm. Those are, I feel like that those are the boxes that get ticked,
which is good work.
It qualifies as a valid solution,
mm-hmm.
right?
But it doesn't strike me as a workable one that's going to end up persuading people that to love the psalms.
Yeah,
yeah.
If you love the psalms and have a commitment to singing them, yeah, there's a solution for you. You can do that. But we don't live in a world that is already persuaded. We don't even live in churches that are already persuaded
right.
to love the Psalms in that way. And so I feel like part of our work and mission as a band is to not at all really to provide the definitive solution for the Psalter, but really to just advocate for it, persuade people to think the Psalms, they're amazing. And they can be done in persuasive ways and compelling ways.
Yeah, and that's what being able to play with these forms and to really, you know, make sure that when David's crying out, "Don't rebuke me in your anger, don't destroy me in your wrath," you know, that hits home because it's not set to, I don't know.
Don't destroy me in your anger.
Right, exactly.
Or terrify me in your wrath.
Right.
Yeah, and even if you could say that the tune for Amazing Grace is actually well suited to a psalm like that, it's in one ear, it's out the other. It's so familiar.
We want people to feel the words.
Yeah, we want them to feel it. And that means it's got to strike them in a new way and in a fresh way to really feel it. And,
yeah. So we also don't take whatever popular band's tune that, you know, is on the radio and put it on the psalm. We are just working with a genre.
Mm-hmm.
And we try to bring our own ideas and our own sensibilities within a genre. For us, that tends to be more like Midwestern, Southern folk rock.
Mm.
And I think that's probably because since I'm a lead singer, that's the background and tradition. That's what's in my bones. I grew up with Southern gospel music, which is closely tied to old school country music. That's what's in my bones. And that's, I think, what suits my voice best. But it's also what serves this community in this area of the country, the flyover states. I've been thinking about whether we should call this the flyover Psalter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I like it.
I love it. Well, you know, and it certainly served us well here. But if the result of this project is people love the Psalms, and then David, the church curmudgeon, sets all of them to 5 or 6 or 10 old hymn tunes in churches because they've fallen in love with the Psalms, start singing.
Yeah.
That, then we win. Our task, it is in service of our church and our church singing these psalms, but if you guys can just get people to love the psalms again, that's huge.
That's what I'm excited about. Say you guys,
it's made me love the psalms.
Say
more
you
than,
guys die and the worms feast upon your flesh and all these songs are forgotten.
Devour my body.
Right. If the only work you've done is make little kids, you know, if your grandkids actually write the definitive great Psalter, that's fine. I mean, I hope that's not insulting to you.
But, no, not at all. That is my great hope, that we would inspire young people to rise up and figure out a real solution. But that's only going to come as God generally reforms the church.
Jody, now the number one question I've been wanting to ask you, what is your creative process? Tell us some good stories about your creative process. Do you guys ever play pranks on each other? Just gonna ask bad interview questions now. Questions that every artist likes to be asked. Is it fun going out on the road?
Well,
Jake, you write you like Jody. He's Lennon. You're McCartney, right? Pretty much. You can't sing or play music very well,
or write it,
or write lyrics, or do anything. But you have written a lot of lyrics in conjunction with Jody Killingsworth. Tell us about your process.
It's been fun, I guess, figuring out how to make some of this stuff work. Mm-hmm. My contribution is to be a finisher. Mm-hmm. Jody ends up often being a starter. He has an idea for a song and gives it a start, and then I get to come and round it out and finish it up often.
Sometimes that start is simply, go, Jake. Write this song.
Right.
It's okay. Yeah, occasionally I'll hand Jody a text that's more or less complete and just needs to be set to a tune and maybe then adapted to that tune. When I do that, I write something that's strophic and in the old hymn tradition.
And I try to make it not quite so strophic. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll add a chorus or I'll add a coda or something that gives a bridge. That's mm-hmm. typically what I'll do for Jake's songs, because they're gonna be complete. They're gonna be really satisfying. They're gonna have a thread that goes and a story and a road that it takes you down. And really, all that can be added to it is something else,
right?
Entirely that doesn't disrupt everything, but gives just a little bird's eye view for a moment that you pop up like a bridge does, mm-hmm. and then you come back down into the song and finish it out. That's one. We have a lot of different processes. Yeah. Right? That's one process. Jake starts something that's mostly complete. He hands the song that's mostly complete, and then I will adapt it a little bit to bring the final product. Sometimes I will come with something that's started that's just a challenge, and Jake will help me solve the problem and crack the nut. Sometimes I write something that I see something about the song. I'm aspiring for something that can't communicate with one another, and Jake will try to help me crack the nut, and then he doesn't crack it for me, but he helps me see my way clear to cracking it. Yeah. That's happened as well.
I end up writing a second half of a song, and Jody's like,
"No, that's not the
that
second
was
half
really
of the
terrible,
song. This
but,
is the
but,
second
but
half
now
of the
I
song.
Know."
It's a creative process.
Yeah, it gets the job done.
Yep. My most famous contribution to My Soul Among Lions, or most infamous contribution among those that are, who are in the know, was a song that Jody and Jake wrote, which I decided had more or less
failed on every level.
Failed on every level. Ruined all Christian music for all time.
Was part of the problem and not the solution.
In every way.
Right. So I got really upset. I sent an infamous email, which I still hear from some people that were working with us in Toledo. I visited Toledo a couple of years after this, and they said, "Oh, you're the email guy." And it was like somebody's wife. It was just some random chick comes up to me. And, "Oh, who are you? Oh, you're Nathan. Oh, yeah, you're the email guy."
So what did you say in the email?
nothing very complimentary about you guys.
Yeah, but what were some of the things you said?
I honestly don't remember. Some stuff that we probably can't repeat on mic. I was not happy about the direction that you guys had taken this song.
So you didn't just complain, though?
No, I didn't just complain. Isaac Watts style. I put my head to the plow, or whatever the saying is.
Your head to the plow.
Ouch! What does one do with a plow?
You put your hand to it.
No, me and Phil Moyer, you're one of Jody's partners in crime and all of his musical endeavors. Great guy. We'll have him on the show sometime. He, Pastor Phil, we got together and we wrote our own version of that psalm. I won't tell you which one it was.
I will. Psalm 8.
Psalm 8.
Psalm 8.
Yeah, yep. I'm not a big fan of their Psalm 8, but
we wrote Majesty.
Yeah.
And Nathan hated it, and he came around with one of the best songs that My Soul Among Lions has ever done.
Oh, well,
yep. Beyond the Stars.
You flatter me, sir. But it was basically born out of my hatred for Majesty.
So sometimes we hate things, and that
inspires us.
Well, you know, Majesty's all right. I've come to accept that it's not Majesty's not the end of civilization. It's okay. But I don't know. I wasn't feeling it at the time, so me and Phil came up with something else, which turned out well. So
you should listen to Beyond the Stars if you're listening. You should listen to Beyond the Stars. Soulmate. Yeah. Really wonderful song.
Yep.
So yeah, that's the little bit about the creative process. Ben, you got any questions about the creative process? I know you enjoy the chip tunes. You like to write chip tune music, listen to the video game music, a lot of musical insight into things.
I only wish I could join the host of Chiptune Composers, Nathan, but I'm not there yet. I'm just a humble listener.
A humble chiptune listener.
Humble chiptune listener. I would like to be able to actually write music. So most of it is in my head, though, and I don't have the skills to translate it onto a sheet of paper. So I'm going to have to chip away at it. This is the chip episode.
Chip away at it.
That's right.
I need you to gather your things, and secretary will be sending your last check in the mail.
All right. Also, the first check in the mail.
That's true.
First
okay.
And the last check.
You can gather your things. All right. Well, that's why we have guys like Jody that can put things onto music, and we want to thank him for sharing his thoughts with us today. Thank you, Jody, for being on The Sound of Sanity. And... well, I think people should go to Kickstarter.com. We're in our second week now, guys. We've already made, what?
Millions of dollars.
The people have come through. Yeah. It's great. It's not like we're recording this episode...
A month in advance.
In advance of anything. Go to Kickstarter.com/whatever. Find My Soul Among Lions, Volume 3. You can support
this
work.
Find the links to Kickstarter if you find My Soul Among Lions on Facebook or Twitter, or Warhorn Media on Facebook or Twitter. You can find them there. You can find them at warhornmedia.com or mysoulamonglions.com. So if you basically go to any of our sites, you'll be able to...
Or Kickstarter.com, you can just search for My Soul
just
Among
search,
Lions.
Yeah, search
That's absolutely
Among
right.
Lions.
If you want to hear some My Soul Among Lions, you go to youtube.com. You can find lots of good stuff there. MySoulAmongLions.bandcamp.com.
Buy, download, listen to all of the music at Bandcamp from the first two, for the first 20 Psalms. All the music's up on Spotify.
Charts and lead sheets are available on clearnotesongbook.com.
Clearnotesongbook.com, absolutely free. All the charts and lead sheets.
Well, I keep saying charts and lead sheets, but we've only so far managed to produce lead sheets for these Psalms.
Lead sheets for the Psalms. We do have charts as well for lots
other
of
hymns.
Hymn arrangements. So it's not just the Psalms that are available there. It's the hymn arrangements that the band's done. And you can listen to all of the music there too.
That's absolutely right. I encourage you to do that. I'm super excited about this third volume. I think it's some of, if not the strongest work that Jody and company have done on setting the Psalms to folky, awesome music. So I encourage everybody to check it out and contribute to the Kickstarter. Lots of great prizes and things and stuff and awesome things. And... please purchase all fine Warhorn products. Listen to our podcasts, including The Sound of Sanity, which was engineered by Benjamin Solzer, produced by Nathan Alberson, and like all fine Warhorn products, executive produced by Jacob Menzel and Nathan Alberson. Until next time.
Stay sane.
The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I lack. He makes me lie down in rich pastures of green. He fills me with goodness and doesn't hold back. I'm led beside rivers of water serene. Oh, surely the goodness and love of the Lord will follow me all of the rest of my days. For I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord, to eat from His table and sing to His praise. With God as my shepherd, my soul is restored from pathways of righteousness never to slide. I'm held by His promise, my hope is the Lord.
His name is his bond, and his word is my guide. Oh, surely the goodness and love of the Lord will follow me all of the rest of my days. For I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord, to eat from his table and sing to his praise. When to the dark valley of death I descend, I'll not be abandoned, whatever will be. For Jesus goes with me as shepherd and friend. His rod and his staff are a comfort to me. Oh, surely the goodness and love of the Lord will follow me all of the rest of my days. For I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord, to eat from his table and sing to his praise. The Lord, the good shepherd, a table's prepared for me in the presence and sight of my foes. It's lavish, extravagant, nothing is spared. My head is anointed, my cup overflows. Oh, surely the goodness and love of the Lord will follow me all of the rest of my days. For I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord, to eat from his table and sing to his praise. Oh, surely the goodness and love of the Lord will follow me all of the rest of my days. For I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord, to eat from his table and sing to his.